We're turning back in the book of Judges to the 8th chapter and at verses 22 and 23 we'll read again, although we'll be considering the section verse 22 down to verse 35. Verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." I have entitled the message, Guarding the Golden Years. It's how you finish that really counts. Guarding the golden years, it's how you finish that really counts. On the 29th of September, 1938, Great Britain, France, Germany and Italy signed the Munich Pact. It was a tragic document. It granted Adolf Hitler the Sudetenland, the northern part of Czechoslovakia. It was the culmination of a sad series of events that was based upon the assumption that this Hitler man always a reasonable and a trustworthy person. England and France had committed themselves to protect the interests of Czechoslovakia, but Hitler announced that Germany's rights had been infringed and that he was going to invade Czechoslovakia unless certain conditions were met. His case was paper thin, but suddenly all of Europe seemed to be a powder keg ready to explode into war. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, flew out to Berlin to meet with Hitler. Under the pressure of Hitler's personality and the threat of war, Chamberlain caved in. In the middle of the night of the 21st of September, the British and French ambassadors woke the Czech Prime Minister to tell him that their countries were not going to keep their treaty obligation. 8 days later, this Munich Pact was signed, which conceded virtually everything to Hitler. Chamberlain flew home to England waving the pact and assuring the people that this meant peace in our time, peace with honour. A sense of relief swept across Britain. Chamberlain was acclaimed as a great hero. One man, however, was not fooled. Winston Churchill rose in the House of Commons to utter some profound and, as he turned out, prophetic words. "Britain and France," he said, "had to choose between war and dishonour. They chose dishonour. They will have war. The people should know that we have sustained a defeat without war. They should know that we have passed an awful milestone in our history, and the terrible words have for the time being been pronounced against the Western democracies. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." And he said, "Do not suppose that this is the end. This is only the beginning of the reckoning. This is only the first sip, the first foretaste of a bitter cup, which will be proper to us year by year, unless by a supreme recovery of moral health and martial vigour we rise again and take our stand for freedom, as in the olden times." Winston Churchill was wise to two very important principles. Principles that apply in every walk of life and that definitely affect us today. One is this: you cannot compromise with evil. The second one, compromise is defeat. The path that leads from compromise leads steadily downwards. And unless that compromise is dealt with, decay will follow decline as surely as night follows day. When we come to the second half of Judges chapter 8, the last chapter that's written about a man who was involved in one of the greatest victories that was ever known upon the earth, this man by the name of Gideon, when we come to this part that deals with his record, we are confronted by a story of compromise, backsliding and defeat. I read a little devotional message a few days ago entitled Guarding the Golden Years, thus the subtitle of our message today. And in that little devotional by Woodrow Crawl, he said, "The latter years of every Christian should be our best." A good start is a wonderful thing, but a good finish is even better. Make sure your golden years are more than gold-plated. Tragically, this is not how it ended with Gideon. Now, I imagine that given the fact we know Gideon from Sunday school lessons, and we know all about the trumpets that were blown and the forces of Midian that were defeated and how the army was whittled away down to a mere 300 men, and then sort of the Sunday school version of the story ends in victory, glorious defeat of the Midianites, a great rise and a boost for the children of Israel. Well, if our knowledge ends there, typically where the Sunday school lesson ends, then many people will have little knowledge about this part of Gideon's life. But notice here in this final section the true source of victory expressed. The true source of victory expressed. God had not allowed Gideon to attack the Midianites with the 32,000 men who would respond to his rallying call to arms. Too many, God says, too many fear-filled men in this company, send them home. He didn't allow him to attack Midian with 10,000 men. Still too many, God said, try another test. It was only when he had that Israelite fighting force winnowed down to the rather frightening level of a mere 300 men that God gives a green light for Gideon to get into position. Why? To push him into certain defeat? No. Judges 7 verse 2 gives the clear reason. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." The Lord realized that if they got a big victory and started to swell up with pride, then they would be promoting themselves and demoting him. So when the fields of battle would be examined here, and the 135,000 Midianites would be found sprinkled around and slaughtered upon them, there was no way that these 300 men could siphon off the glory for it. Everybody looking in would know that it could never have been pulled off by 300 men unassisted. The glory would go where it belonged, to the Lord himself. It was not their victory, but his. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 7, convey a powerful message. "Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." Israel lost sight of this principle. They had not learned the lesson that God was teaching them through this mighty triumph over the forces of Midian. Now, it's fair to say that he didn't come along and try to siphon off the praise for themselves, but neither did they give the honor unto the Lord. Read this 8th chapter of the book of Judges through from beginning to end, and I challenge you to find a single occasion within this 8th chapter when the people of Israel uttered one word, just a single word, of spontaneous praise or gratitude or thanksgiving to God. They just did not do it. Instead, Judges 8 verse 22 clearly reveals that they came with a set of laurels and they tried to drape them around Gideon's neck. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." How often do we do the same? There are times when we do not spontaneously praise or acknowledge what God has done in our lives. We don't thank him for the victories that he has secured for us. And we look upon them and we say, "Oh, that blessing, this blessing, the other blessing, all in a day's work as far as God is concerned. This is what he should be doing. This is why we're friendly with him, to do things for us. It is God's duty." And while we are not so brazen or bold to say it, this is what our ingratitude suggests. A priusless, a thankless heart is the evidence of deep carnality. Rising out of Israel's thankless hearts was this ungodly idea. Gideon, we want you to be king, and we want your sons to reign after you. I want you to mark two things about that request in verse 22. One is, the men of Israel gave Gideon the credit he did not deserve. If any man ever had reason to sing the words of that little hymn, without him, I would be hopeless. Without him, I'd surely feel. That man was Gideon. Take the Lord out of Gideon's life, and he was a weak, defeated, discouraged, doubt-ridden, fear-paralyzed, pathetic little man. Certainly, though, Gideon was the instrument that God had raised up and used in the battle against Midian, but he was nothing more than that. Only the instrument, the credit, belonged to the Lord alone. So they give him, the people of Israel give Gideon credit here that he did not deserve. Then another thing, the men of Israel made a request that was outside of the will of God. God had appointed Gideon to be a judge. They wanted to make him a king. Not only that, they wanted to set up a royal line, like the House of Hanover and all the other royal lines through history. They wanted to set up a complete dynasty, so that Gideon's son and grandson and great-grandson and so on down the line would succeed him on the throne of Israel. Where had they got this notion from? Every Jew was well aware that that mercy seat over their tabernacle, it was the throne of Almighty God. He was their king. God had made this clear in Deuteronomy 33 in the verse 5, that the Lord Jehovah was the king of Israel. In Psalm 80 in the verse 1 we have the record, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. In Psalm 99 and 1, these words occur, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Why change the order? Why shunt God aside as the king of the nation? His plan, for this moment at least, was not to have a human king rule over his people, and quite definitely he had not given the slightest indication that Gideon's house should be the royal family in Israel. So this attempt to crown Gideon as their king was a notion that had come straight out of the heads of the men of Israel. They had not consulted with God, they had not communed with him about this issue at all. It was only a whim, a fancy, something that was an idea of their own, and it was an idea that they had imported from the heathen, pagan neighbors that were all around them. At this time, Israel would have been the only nation in the Near East that did not have a human king. This is where trouble always begins. In our lives as a child of God, when we act on our own bat, when we go out on the basis of our own notions and ideas and fail to consult the Lord as to how his work should be conducted, every decision we make should be bathed in prayer. Every decision we make should be backed home by the oracle of God. Every decision we make should have the seal of God upon it. Otherwise, it's worthless and we will end in catastrophe. It has been said, one of the oldest tendencies of our sinful hearts is to exalt man to the place that belongs only to God. Nearly every deviation from God's truth occurs when men take the place that belongs to the Lord. Now, can you imagine Gideon at this time? The people coming, congregating around him. I'm sure he was quite chuffed when they said, we want you to be our king. Thrilled to bits when they said, because you have delivered us out of the hand of the Midianites. Flattered enormously by the people's desire to make him their king. Popularity, you see, is always hard to resist. Men love power, men love prestige, men love to be popular. And here they were bringing Gideon along, setting this opportunity for him to be our king on a silver platter. What a test! Now, Gideon's response is a good one, and you'll read it in verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He knew what God's will was. He knew God's word on the issue. He knew his place under God. And we're saying here, good on you, Gideon. At least there's one man in the nation who recognizes where the power against Midian came from. At least there's one person in this nation, the leader, the important man here, his eyes trained on a higher throne. By verse 23, I put it to you, would seem to be a high point in Gideon's life. Not only did he shoot down a very strong temptation, but he asserted a tremendous truth, the truth of the kingship of God over Israel. Do not elevate me, exalt the Lord. Do you know what would be wonderful? If we could put a full stop to the record of Gideon's life at the end of Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. What a place to end with this kind of statement. And if it all wind up here, Gideon's would be one of the finest biographies in all of the Bible. It would tell us his life ended on the crest of a wave. He would walk from the pages of this book into a rosy sunset of victory. It would be tremendous if it could end here. But it does not. Sadly, his story does not close with these words. Tragically, the record of his life ends in disaster. Gary Indrig had noted, the irony is that Gideon's decline began in the very moment of his affirmation of God's absolute kingship. No sooner has he uttered these good words, I'm not your king, nor am I going to be, nor will my son be your king. The Lord alone is your king. As soon as he said it, he began to tumble downwards. And how far he tumbled. So we have the source of victory expressed. But then we have, secondly, the tragic sign of idolatry elevated. The tragic sign of idolatry elevated. And you'll meet up with that in Judges 8, verses 24 to 27. Verse 24, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had gotten earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon, look at the words, verse 27, made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. It was the custom for these Ishmaelites, even their men, to wear an earring. And with 135,000 Ishmaelites, Midianites, and children of the east lying dead in the field of battle, there would have been a few, fair few thousand earrings among that war booty, therefore, and it would add up to quite the weight of gold. They collected, we are told here, 1,700 shekels of solid gold, about 60 pounds, worth in modern money around 100,000 pounds. Why did Gideon want this gold? Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So Gideon takes the gold, and he fashions it, he melts it down, and then he makes it up into the shape of an ephod. An ephod in Old Testament times looked like a fancy apron, worn by Israel's high priest, but it had a very special significance.
On the front of the ephod, there would have been a linen breastplate. There are two stones. The high priest used those stones, Urim and Thummim they called them, to discover the will of God. And when the high priest put on the ephod, it was because he wanted to know what is God's word to us today. Now, what was so wrong about Gideon's ephod? For one thing, the sight. Notice where Gideon set the ephod up. Judges 8:27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. To begin with, let me say this is back to the place where Gideon started in Judges chapter 6, 25 to 35. Back to his own hometown, where he began his crusade for God with a tremendous victory. What over idolatry, because he cut down the idol in his own backyard, and that's what put him on the way to being used by God. Now, what does he do? He set off then on the right foot, and now he is altogether ending on the wrong foot, because in the place of the idol he cut down at the beginning, now at the end, he comes back and he puts up a replacement idol. Also, God had commanded worship to be centered on the tabernacle, and that tabernacle was not located at Ophrah, his hometown, but it was located at Shiloh. And so by choosing his own town as a new center for worship without the sanction of heaven, Gideon was against the word and against the will of God. He had no right to solve what was a genuine problem in his own way by offering the people something new. If he wanted to do anything, Gideon should have devoted his energies into reforming and re-establishing the tabernacle at Shiloh. And it's vital we catch hold of this. All compromise has at its root the belief that we have the right to change God's divine order. We have the warrant to alter or improve what God has revealed to us in his word. So the sight was wrong. The symbolism was wrong. It's fair to say that we never read in the book of Judges anything about the high priest fulfilling his proper function and providing spiritual leadership for the people to follow him. Right through the book of Judges, the high priest in Israel does not figure. We get a fleeting glance at Eli, but he's a disaster. The priesthood had become corrupt, virtually defunct. Now, Gideon knew that this was a vacuum that needed to be filled. He felt he was the man to fill it. God had spoken to him already. Could he not keep on speaking through him? And so he decided, I'll put on this beautiful golden ephod and use the ephod to give the nation direction and keep the people ticking over. Gideon might have meant well, but his action was spiritually disastrous. And whether that ephod that he made was an embellished metallic version of the garment used by Israel's high priest, Genesis 28 and 6, or whether it was some kind of standing idol, we cannot be sure. If the ephod was a copy of the high priest's garment, then Gideon was certainly out of the will of God in duplicating it and using it, for Gideon was not a priest, had never been ordained a priest, God never intended him to be a priest. If it was, on the other hand, a standing idol, an image set up, then Gideon was disobeying God's law in Exodus 24 to 6 and corrupting the people into the bargain. And from setting up this ephod, it was only going to be a very short step to worshipping, full orb, full blown worship of Baal in the country. And you'll find that's what happened in Judges 8 and verse 33. It became a snare to Gideon. It was used in worship by him and by the people. So the sight was wrong. There was a symbolism wrong. The servility that resulted from it. Look at Judges 8:27 again. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. The man of faith leads the victorious people of Israel down into idolatry. The people went a-whoring after this ephod. That means that they stopped giving the true devotion unto the Lord, and they used the ephod as an idol. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated what may have been happening here by imagining a sheepdog that had been stationed beside a flock in order to stay there no matter what. Not very exciting activity, but the dog stays. After some time, sitting there, flock stationary, the deer bounds past. The dog loves to chase deer. He was bored with keeping watch over those insipid woolies, and there's no apparent danger to any of them. Now, if the dog was like some of God's people, it might begin to rationalize. You know, my master didn't foresee this happening when he gave me the instruction not to move away from the sheep. He's a kind sort of guy as well. He wouldn't begrudge me a little fun. Besides, I've done pretty well up until this point. One little chase won't hurt anybody. And off the dog goes. Gideon did something like this. Having listened to his master's voice and been guided by it for so long, having fulfilled the will of God right down to the finest details and to the point where it bit hard and it cost him, now he veers off and dreams up a little master plan of his own. But it wasn't a master plan, disaster plan more like. Anything less than complete and consistent obedience to the will of God leads us into spiritual disaster. And what might be right in our eyes, and we think, oh yeah, that'll be good to do, that'll be the thing. Yes, absolutely. It might be horrendously wrong in the eyes of God. We are not looking for, and we don't need today, clever innovations. We need consistent obedience unto God's word. Is this not relevant to the way we live today as well? The worldlings around us live as an authority unto themselves. And sometimes we might even become envious. Because they do this, they do that, they do the other. And there seems to be no restriction. And Christians are tempted to adopt the same standard. Rather than ordering their lives according to the written word of God, rather than appealing to the Lord, order my steps in thy word. Psalm 119, verse 133. They go off and do what is right in their eyes. The problem is, it soon reaches a stage where there is very little that is wrong in their eyes. Vices are suddenly changed into virtues. Sins become sports. Abominations become acceptable. This is a disease that afflicts the entire book of Judges. By the time it closes at chapter 21, we note that this disease has reached epidemic proportions. For in Judges 21:25, we read, "For every man did that which was right in his own eyes." We must not put anything in the place of the Word of God. Men today attack the integrity of the Bible. Others come in and they claim that, oh, God has spoken to me outside of the Bible, and what I have from him is every bit as good as the Bible. They claim extra-biblical revelations of the mind of God. And it's all to do what? To justify them doing something that this book bans. But the Word of God is of complete and absolute authority. Nothing and no one must be allowed to take its place among the people of the Lord. WorldNetDaily.com posted a story on the 29th of October about two liberal scholars who just 2 weeks ago spoke at the Florida Southern College annual Bible symposium. One of them, James L. Crenshaw, professor of Old Testament at Duke Divinity School, said, "We must reject at the outset any notion of the supreme authority of Scripture." And then he went on to question the Bible's authority to govern matters of sexuality. The Old Testament text, he argued, was written over 12 centuries under a variety of shifting circumstances. It is the reader, he argues, the reader that determines the text's meaning. And if the reader determines what the Bible is saying, what the Bible intends to say, well, you can go any direction. And he did, because this conveniently allowed him to insist that those who practice alternative sexual lifestyles should not be condemned. His partner in crime at this conference, L. William Countryman, professor of biblical studies at the Church Divinity School of the Pacific, he has been rather outspoken in debates over the past number of months about homosexuality among the clergy in his denomination, the Episcopal Church. He has chastised those Anglicans who were opposed to the consecration of that openly homosexual Bishop Gene Robinson in New Hampshire, and he said they are showing arrogance in commandeering Scripture as their peculiar property. At this Lakeland Symposium, Countryman offered his own peculiar take on the well-known passage that we have in the first chapter of the book of Romans that absolutely and clearly outlaws the practice of homosexuality. The language is harsh, Countryman conceded, but Paul doesn't say explicitly that it is sinful. All we can say is that the case isn't very strong. For myself, I'm practically unconvinced, he concluded. Most important of all, the gospel doesn't enter into it. You see what happens when you reject the word of God, when you say it's not of central authority, it shouldn't be the dictator of the way that we live. Decline is inevitable. The sad thing is here that Gideon missed a classic opportunity to bring reformation and maybe even revival onto the land in his day. He had begun well, torn down his father's own idols, but there were many households scattered through the land of Israel who still had little idols devoted to Baal in those days. And all of these idols needed to be destroyed as well. Now this great victory that God gave him over Midian, how God's hand was so clearly revealed in it and pushing Gideon along through it, it would have given Gideon good reason, a good foundation, real clout and authority to call the nation back to the Lord. But instead of using this occasion for God's glory, Gideon leads the people back into sin once again. What a tragedy. Finally, note here the terrible slide of apostasy that is enunciated. The terrible slide into apostasy. That is enunciated. With Judges chapter 8 verses 29 to 35, we are brought to a passage that I would love to ignore, but we cannot sidestep it, hurdle over it, ignore it, pretend it isn't there. The very fact that God the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, has included it, means we must pay attention to it. This ephod episode was not the only point of decline in Gideon's life. The ephod episode was only the beginning of the decline. Let me prove that, although I don't relish going into it at all. Gideon became a backslider. His life became more and more carnal. Now that's hard to take. What is even more difficult to take is the fact that the latter part of his life, when he slumped down into his backslidden condition, had a far greater impact on the nation of Israel than his early years when he led them to that wonderful victory over the Midianites. Now that is a sobering thought. When Gideon stepped outside of the word of God, he led his family and his country down a path that ended in apostasy. Judges 8, 29 to 35 are sad words. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, verse 13. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went to whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-Bereth their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Verse 35, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. The sad thing about Gideon is this. In spite of all of his achievements, he made no lasting spiritual difference to the behavior of the nation. God judged the worship of the ephod in his own lifetime, a spiritual adultery. And it led, you'll see in verse 33, to total apostasy after Gideon died. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, the foundation was already in while he was living, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-Bereth their god. What was happening? The basic problem was Gideon's actions were not consistent with his words. What he said was very commendable. What he did was pretty contemptible. After rejecting the throne, I'll not be your king, he went on and lived like a king. He was a king in all but name. Gideon, this man who in verse 23 of Judges 8 refused the throne, lived a very kingly lifestyle. Notice his royal harem. Verse 29 to 31, and Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. He took on board, in other words, the pagan, immoral, Canaanite's idea of having a harem. And he took their moral standards into his life as well. He had a concubine at Shechem. Look at his royal prosperity. He began his career in Judges 6, verse 15, describing himself as the least in my father's house. I don't have anything. He ended it in the lap of luxury. Exactly what God had warned any future king of Israel that he should not fall foul of. Deuteronomy 17 and 17. Royal harem, royal prosperity, a royal title.
Ever think of the name that Gideon gave to one of his sons?
Verse 31. His concubine was in Shechem. She also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Mentioned again in Judges 9 and 1. Gideon had chosen that name very deliberately. Abimelech, do you know what it means? My father is king. My father is king. Now every time the boy gave his name, he claimed for his father what Gideon had appeared to renounce in Judges 8. 23. And when you examine the next chapter, chapter 9, you'll find that Gideon's family had received a clear impression that the next king would come from the number of Gideon's sons. So there is a sad ending to his life. What do we learn? We learn we cannot afford to compromise our obedience to the word of God. The path of partial obedience is the path of total defeat. God cannot use compromisers. We cannot come along and alter his word, shuffle the verses, pick and choose what we think is appropriate and what is not. Things that we like and things that we don't like. We throw what we don't like out and we keep what we do like. His word must be supreme. The only infallible rule of faith and practice. Again, what we say with our lips must be matched by what we do in our lives. Gideon made a great profession about the kingship of God. He is the king. And then he went out and he did everything to suggest that he didn't really believe it, that he wanted to be king. It's easy to sing, "He is Lord. He is Lord, King of my life. I crown thee now." But the evidence of this has to be seen in our lives. Not for a week or two, but constantly. Gideon professes the kingship of Jehovah, but then he alters the pattern that Jehovah had given to his people. A final lesson, the only place to keep our eyes is on Christ Jesus. Gideons can backslide. The most spiritual Christian can fall. Now you would think to talk to some of them that they don't entertain any prospect of falling. Gideons can fall. If there was a man in the camp of Israel who was modeling his spiritual life on Gideon, and he was saying, he's the guy that I want to follow. Someone looking up to Gideon. I aspire to him. What a hero. How he is being used by God. And if somebody out there in the camp of Israel was modeling themselves on the life of Gideon, going after his pattern, following in his footsteps, thinking he is the big hero, he would have been in deep trouble when Gideon fell. This is why we're instructed in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. But the key to running well is given in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's not be looking to people around us, because people will fall. O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. When you are tempted to go astray, never lose sight of Jesus. Press onward, upward. The narrow way, never lose sight of Jesus.